But please pray with me once again. Father, it is our joy and privilege to be able to come to this moment when we get to hear from you, when we get to come to your living word. And we pray that in this moment, that for each of us in this room, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth, and God, hearts to apply it. We give ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember on the playground as a little kid that one of the common games that my friends and I would play was follow the leader. Remember that game? We would start off by tromping up and down the various platforms and swinging across the monkey bars and then flinging ourselves down slides. And it usually started slow, but inevitably it would turn into a game of let's see if you can keep up with the leader until someone got hurt. Well, today we are going to be talking about what it means as a Christian to follow our leader. That is, what it means to faithfully follow Jesus. And I think we would all know that there are those who seem to think that faithfully following Jesus is nothing more than a playground game. But nothing could be further from the truth. In our text today, Jesus challenges us to consider the full commitment that it takes to faithfully follow him. We return to our Gospel of Matthew series this morning, and you will recall from last week that Jesus' ministry has taken a turn in Matthew's telling of his story, and he begins heading directly to Jerusalem. Jesus begins heading directly to the cross. Look at verse 21 of chapter 16 from last week's text. Matthew tells us, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Why? To suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. Now, you remember, this comes directly on the heels of Peter's great confession that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says in verse 16. And as our pastor told us last week, what the disciples were actually expecting of the Christ was victory, not suffering. What they were expecting of the Messiah was glory, not death. And so when Jesus tells them that suffering and death is why he must go to Jerusalem, the disciples are dumbfounded. This isn't the way it's supposed to go, Jesus. We just said you're the Messiah. This isn't what the Messiah is supposed to do. In fact, the disciples are so dumbfounded that Peter, who is usually the one to quickly speak up, he has the temerity to rebuke Jesus. He just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, and he dares to rebuke him, thinking that he knows better. Verse 22, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And you remember the conclusion of last week, found in verse 22, but he, that is Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It is in light of that context that we come to our text this morning. And as I said, it's a text about following our leader. It's a text about true discipleship. It's a text about following Jesus and what it means to be a faithful Christian. And what we're going to see today is that on the one hand, to faithfully follow Jesus is hard. It's hard. But on the other hand, to faithfully follow Jesus is worth it. It's hard, but it's worth it. First in our outline are the requirements. And you will see in verse 24 that there are three of them. Look at that verse. After telling Peter that he has his mind on the things of man, we read, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now notice those opening words. If anyone would come after me, to come after someone is a way to say that you are following them. Or in our context here, we could say it's a way that you are being a disciple of them. For in the ancient world, the goal of a disciple was not just to be a student and get a download of information into your head. Rather, it was to become like your teacher. I think we would all acknowledge that nowadays what education is about checking the box. It's about getting that degree, right? But in those days, education was about life formation. It was about emulation. So Jesus is saying here, if anyone would be my disciple, or if anyone would want to become like me, if anyone wants to emulate me, and notice the expansiveness of those first two words, though. If anyone, in those two words is an invitation to all, an invitation to you here this morning. There are no innate qualifications that you must have in order to be a disciple of Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're tall or if you're short. Doesn't matter if you're beautiful or if you're like me and ugly. Doesn't matter if you are old or young. Good news for you, Dave Kramer, this morning. Your nationality doesn't matter. Your family history doesn't matter. Your social class doesn't matter. But in addition to there being no innate requirements for following Jesus, there also are no earned requirements or earned qualifications for being a disciple of Jesus. It doesn't matter if you get good grades or not. Kids, don't run with that too far. Still try to get good grades. It doesn't matter if in your bank account you have a lot or a little. It doesn't matter if you are successful in life or not. The invitation to come to Jesus is open to, the word is, anyone. That's what the text says. And the reason why is because in Jesus, Paul says, for instance, in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. Such distinctions are not qualifications. They are not requirements for being a disciple of Jesus. So what are? What are the requirements of discipleship? Three things in our text. The first is found in the words, let him deny himself. Deny. Later on in Matthew chapter 26, we will see when Peter denies Jesus, but here the denial applies to oneself. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, what he means, as one Greek lexicon puts it, is to act in a wholly selfless manner. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, selfless manner. It is to empty yourself of your own desires, of your own pursuits, of your own needs, and to put God's will for you as first in your life. Is my mic still on? There we go. Leslie's testimony is a beautiful example of that this morning, isn't it? You think you're going this direction, but no, God's will is for you to go this way. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but there used to be a popular bumper sticker that said, Jesus is my co-pilot. I got to do that backwards for you. Jesus is my co-pilot. Now, I understand the sentiment, but the problem with that statement is that it presumes that you're one of the pilots. It presumes that you are in the cockpit of your life, helping in some way to guide your life the way you want it to go. But this denial of self means that since Jesus is the pilot, I'm going to get in the back of the plane and buckle up and let him fly this life where he's going to fly it. He's in charge. I'm going wherever he flies this thing. Jesus demonstrated this attitude himself in his relationship with God the Father during his incarnation. And what a wonderful gift that is to us. Whatever Jesus calls us to do, he has already done. Think about that. Whatever Jesus calls us to do as his people, he has already done. And he's left us his example and his encouragement. So in this idea of submitting our will to God, Jesus, John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. One more, John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus perfectly and beautifully demonstrated this. That is the change of attitude that must take place to faithfully follow Jesus. I no longer do my own will, but I do his. What this means is that, to put it simply, we live no longer for ourselves, but wholly for Jesus. It means that we no longer put our lusts first. We no longer put our worldly cares first. We no longer put our comfort first. It means that anything that would possibly compete with Christ is excised from our lives. What we once lived for, be it pleasure or success or affirmation, all of that gets placed to the side and is replaced by a singular devotion for Christ. Now, it needs to be said that this does not mean that God calls us to a life of asceticism. Sell all your stuff, go out and live in a cave in the wilderness all by yourself. He does not call us to a life that is austere or rigid or just plain empty of joy. In fact, Paul warns against this in Colossians 2, verse 18, and again in verse 23. There's this common misconception out there that God is a cosmic killjoy, that he only wants us to just be serious and somber or something. But that's not what the Bible teaches. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, Paul says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What this means is that what makes an action or an object or anything holy in God's sight in our lives is the attitude found in our hearts. So when in purity we can give thanks to God for something, then God is pleased with it. Now, we cannot in purity give thanks to God for sin, can we? So he will not be pleased with that. But it does mean that we can take joy in our grandchildren. We can take joy in our food. We can take joy in a sunset or in a baseball game, if you're like me. Listen, God delights in our delight when we receive such things for what they really are. They're all gifts from him that we can give him thanks for. But when we pursue such things apart from God and without that heart of thankfulness, then like Peter, we have set our mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. To deny yourself is to have your mind set on things above, as Colossians 3:2 says, which in turn puts the things below in their proper place. So to deny yourself is to embrace Christ. And to embrace Christ is to deny yourself. It is to deny your own will and to embrace Christ's will for you. In fact, more accurately, is to actually have your will transformed into Christ's will for you. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." How does God work in me? "Both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In other words, what Paul is saying is that when we deny ourselves, God bends our will to be in conformity with his, so that what he wants is what we want, and what we want is what he wants. A similar passage is Psalm 37:4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Why would God do that? It's because once we've delighted ourselves in the Lord, our desires are the things that delight God. And so our will, our wants, our desires is God's will. It's God's wants. It's God's desires. That's what it is to deny ourselves. And that's the first requirement of faithfully following Jesus. Deny. The second is the next verb in verse 24. Reading it again, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself," and here it is, "and take up his cross." Take up his cross. This is the second time that the cross is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. The other time is found in chapter 10, verse 38. And we have to remember that at this point in history, the cross is not a religious symbol. When they were thinking about the cross, they were not thinking about Jesus yet. They weren't thinking about the church. They weren't thinking about any of that stuff. The cross, instead, was actually a symbol of horror. It was a symbol of suffering. It was a symbol of shame. And what Jesus is saying here is that sometimes God's will for us will be that we face horrors, that we face sufferings, that we face shame. That's the immediate context here, isn't it? And Peter just told Jesus that he wasn't going to let him suffer and die, but that's exactly what God's will is for Jesus. And until Christ returns, every follower of Christ will in some measure be marked by suffering and by dealing with death. Death of our loved ones, and finally of our own. Augustine put it well when he wrote, quote, "God had one son on earth without sin, but never a son without suffering," end quote. He's saying, yeah, Jesus was sinless, but every child of God, including Jesus, has suffered. Listen, Christian, this sounds a little harsh, but by the authority of God's word, we can say God's will for you is that you will suffer. That doesn't mean that we are to be masochistic and seek out suffering. But it does mean that we are guaranteed suffering in this life. And to take up your cross is to willingly bear it. Now that sounds harsh, but the truth is that in a fallen world, there is no avoiding suffering. That's especially true for the Christian, but it's true for everybody. This is one of the ironies of the prosperity gospel, who say that when you are suffering, it's because you are in sin. And they promise to you that if you're right with God, you will avoid all suffering. But the truth is, suffering is inevitable. They say that you are suffering because you are outside of God's will. But the biblical gospel says that you are suffering because you are precisely in God's will. And oh, what a comfort that is when it is rightly grasped. We heard a little bit about this from Leslie. Because it's in our suffering that we most clearly know our need for the Lord. I've walked beside many of you in various kinds of sufferings, and that is a common theme throughout. It's in our suffering that we are most efficiently and productively made holy. That's the doctrine of sanctification. It's in our suffering that we are most able to identify with others who suffer and to give them hope. It's in our suffering that we are most poignantly experiencing the tenderness and kindness and nearness of our God. But perhaps the greatest reason why God calls us to suffer, why He calls us to take up our cross in life, is because that is when we are most like Jesus. Because He literally took up His cross and willingly died upon it for our salvation. And so what does that look like in practice to take up our cross? I like how John Gill defines this action. He says that taking up the cross is to cheerfully receive and patiently bear every affliction and evil. Cheerfully receive and patiently bear every affliction and evil. And I would just add to that, that we bear it as God's good will for us. Much easier to say than to do, isn't it? We bear it trusting that God is accomplishing His purposes in and through us, especially in our suffering. To faithfully follow Jesus is to willingly take up your cross. There's one more requirement for following Jesus, and that is that we actually follow Him. Verse 24, one more time, then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." In the Greek, the verb follow is in a different tense than the other two verbs, and it emphasizes that while the first two are fundamental dispositions of a disciple, the third of following Jesus is the continual activity of a disciple of Jesus. Simply meaning, as we said, that faithfully following Jesus means you actually follow Jesus. Pretty obvious. It means that you emulate Him. It means that you go where He would go. You do what He would do. You say what He would say. It means that you study Him. You pursue Him. You get to know Him. It means, as 2 Peter 3:18 puts it, to continually grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now look at those three requirements and let them sink in for a moment. Because this isn't easy, is it? Faithfully following Jesus is hard. It's not a life promised of butterflies and roses everywhere. I can't tell you how many gospel presentations I have seen and heard over the years that don't say anything about that, about the cost of discipleship. And I think it's because we somehow get this idea in our head that we need to spruce up the message of the gospel a little bit. I mean, good salespeople tell you about the good things about their product, right? They don't bother mentioning all the bad things. It's a great car, and they don't tell you about the bad transmission. This pill will do wonders for you, and they don't tell you about the side effects. This appliance is going to be great, and they don't tell you about the electrical bill. And sometimes people think that they are doing God a favor by telling people about what seems to be the good things about the gospel, and then they hide the more unpleasant things. But when we do that, let me ask you, are we actually preaching the gospel? It isn't the gospel that Jesus gives us here. Because here in verse 24, to faithfully follow Jesus is going to cost you everything, won't it? The gospel is the free gift that will cost you everything. But that isn't the whole message. Because, as I said, on the one hand, to faithfully follow Jesus is hard. But on the other hand, to faithfully follow Jesus is worth it. That's what we see in our remaining verses when we come to the second point, which is reasons. You will note that the next three verses each begin with the word for. And they are all giving reasons for why it's worth following Jesus. The first one's found in verse 25, and we will label it true life. True life. Look at that verse. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If that sounds familiar to you, it's because Jesus says something very similar back in Matthew 10, verse 39. By save his life, Jesus here means preserve his life. If anyone would preserve his life, he will lose it. Or whoever would above anything else protect his life will lose it. Now, this certainly applies to literal life and death. Faithfully following Jesus, for some, involves being willing to literally die like he did. There are many Christians, even around the world today, who are being martyred for their faith. But figuratively speaking, this applies to whatever you think your life is about. What is it that you live for? If it is anything less than Jesus, you will lose it. Those who think that they can preserve their life or whatever it is that they are actually living for, they are fools. For you are pursuing something that you cannot keep. Though people have tried, there is no one who has been able to preserve their life and avoid death. I heard Walt Disney tried to do that. I don't think he's been unfrozen yet, but I don't think he made it either. And as the old saying goes, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses, right? I did see a picture of that once. But it means that you can't take your accomplishments in life with you into eternity. But, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's the principle. Saving your life now only to lose it later is foolish. It's foolish. If you don't have Jesus, then you don't have anything. You've got nothing that will last. For only in Jesus can eternal life be found. And only in eternity can the blessings that God gives us be found. The logic is simple. If you want true life, then you must follow Jesus. And thus, following Jesus is worth it. Because only in Him can true life be found. Y'all know the verse of John 10:10 where Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That is what is given to you in Christ, abundant life. And losing your life so that you can gain abundant life is worth it. Every time, it is worth it. Losing your life so that you can have the true life that Christ offers to you is worth it. So yes, on the one hand, faithfully following Jesus is hard. But on the other hand, faithfully following Jesus is worth it. Amen. Jesus gives us another reason for why that is true. Verse 26, and here we see that in Jesus there is true profit. Jesus asks, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That word translated as soul is the very same word translated as life in the previous verse. So at a fundamental level, Jesus is saying, what's the point of getting everything you could possibly get in the world when you are going to die? Literally, die. But as most English translations do, the ESV makes it clear that the stakes are actually eternal. We're not just talking about this mortal life. Because Jesus is saying, what's the point of getting everything you could possibly get in the world, and then you end up in hell? When you measure anything against eternity, then nothing that this world offers can compare. You know, Jesus was tempted precisely in this way by the devil. You remember back in Matthew 4, 8 and 9. It says again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This is why this idea of gaining something in the world and losing your soul has sometimes been called a deal with the devil or the devil's bargain. But as I said, when you measure anything at all against eternity, then nothing that this world offers can compare. Even if the whole world itself were offered to you, it doesn't compare with eternity. Let me ask you a question. How much are your body parts worth to you? Let's say that some gazillionaire came and said, I want to buy your right eye from you. Is there a price? And there's no technology right now where they can put like some cool bionic eye thing. No, none of that stuff. You're losing your right eye. It's gone. Or let's say the gazillionaire says, I want to buy your right hand from you. I don't know what he's going to do with it. Kind of morbid to think about that. But could you put a dollar amount on it? Seriously, think about that for a second. Earlier in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, Jesus said that it's better to lose your right eye, or it's better to lose your right hand than to go to hell. So how much is your soul worth to you? If you lost it, second half of verse 26, what shall a man give in return for his soul? What's your price? The devil will gladly pay it. You know, Puritan Matthew Henry insightfully comments on this passage that often people settle for far much less than the world for their soul. He says, quote, thousands lose their souls for the most trifling gain or the most worthless indulgence, nay, often from mere sloth and negligence. Get this. Whatever is the object for which men forsake Christ, that is the price at which Satan buys their souls. Yet one soul is worth more than all the world. End quote. Is there anything in your life that is worth more to you than your very own soul? The principle here is that forfeiting your soul to gain the world, even if you could gain the entire world, it's foolish. Because in light of eternity, it is never worth it. In the end, you end up with nothing. There's no true profit in it. But do you know what is worth it? Do you know where true profit can be found? It can be found in faithfully following Jesus. So again, on the one hand, faithfully following Jesus is hard. But on the other hand, faithfully following Jesus is worth it. There's one more reason that Jesus gives us for why it's worth following him, and we will call it the true end. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, Jesus calling himself the Son of Man harkens back to the Old Testament messianic prophecies, and it's a very common title that he uses for himself. And the way the Greek is written, the words "is going to come" says that that is an absolute certainty. This is referring to the second coming of Christ. He's coming back again someday. That's the next thing on God's timetable. And the fact that his angels will be with him when he comes tells us that the second coming of Jesus will be with power and with authority and with strength. And on top of that, he says that he will come in the glory of his Father. This is the shared glory of the triune God. The glory that is so indescribable that the scriptures continually describe it as being bright as the sun itself, as we'll see next week in our text. In 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul calls it unapproachable light. In his incarnation, this glorious brightness that Jesus has is concealed in flesh. Remember that old Christmas carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. But at his second coming, this glory of Jesus will be blindingly bright. But the main thrust of what Jesus is saying here in our passage is what he will do when he comes. Second half of verse 27 again. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now for the unbeliever, there is nothing more frightening than that. This is nothing less than a real threat. It is a warning. For to stand before Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:1 says, without the righteousness of Christ covering you, is to stand condemned. It is to stand without any hope. It is to stand doomed. For you will be repaid according to what you have done. That will be the true end of the unbeliever. But for the believer, this is actually a wonderful promise. For because you have repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, believer, you have great hope. For on the cross, your sin that condemned you was placed upon Jesus as the wrath of God that was for you was poured out on him instead. And his righteousness was gifted to you so that you can stand before God clean. You can stand before God forgiven. You can stand before God justified. And when the believer comes to the true end and stands before the bema seat of Christ, the believer is not condemned for sin like the unbeliever, but rather the believer is rewarded for faithfulness. And those rewards are quite literally out of this world. Here's the principle, stating it negatively. Standing before Christ on Judgment Day without your sin forgiven is foolish. Consider your true end and live in light of it. Jesus is coming. There is no escaping that. But for the believer, yes, on the one hand, to faithfully follow Jesus is hard. But on the other hand, to faithfully follow Jesus is worth it, and it will be worth it on that day. Then we have this interesting final verse, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I think we read that and say, what? What is this? How can that be? Because a plain reading would perhaps lead us to believe that Jesus is saying that some of his disciples there that day would still be alive at his second coming. So that would mean either that some of them are still alive some 2,000 years after Jesus said this. I'd want to see what they look like if that were true. Or it would mean that we already missed the second coming. It already happened. So what's up with this? Well, perhaps there's another option. Various interpretations have been offered throughout history, some thinking that Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection, talking about his death and the tearing of the curtain. Some think that Jesus is talking about his ascension or even Pentecost. But I agree with what I think is the majority of interpreters who see this as referring to what we are going to see next week, which is the transfiguration of Jesus before Peter and James and John. This is when they get a preview of that shining, bright glory of Jesus and his kingdom. In fact, it's such a wonderful experience that both John and Peter will write about it in their epistles later, showing that beholding once again the glory of Christ fueled their faithfulness to the end. I think that's what Jesus is referring to. But taking a step back, as we've seen in this passage and as you're sick of hearing by now, being a faithful follower of Jesus is hard. There's no getting around that. But it's also worth it. And there is no getting around that either, as if we wanted to. And so the question for you is, are you following him? Are you faithfully following Jesus? I mean, really, truly following him? Or are you, for some reason, treating your relationship with Jesus as if it's some game on the playground of just follow the leader? Sure, you're happy to show up at the playground at your convenience when the weather is nice, when your mom lets you go. But what about when what you see up ahead looks rough? When it's going to cost you something? Those are the times when you find out what's what. And my friend, as you can tell, this is no game. Eternity is not a game. Your eternity is not a game. Faithfully following Jesus means denying yourself, taking up your cross, and actually, really, truly following him. Meaning you live for him. He is the Lord of your life. He is in charge. And though that certainly means difficulty and trials will come your way, Jesus promises to be with you in them. He will strengthen you and help you. And more than that, he promises to you that he will make it all worth it. May our Lord give us his grace to enable us to live faithfully for him. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a wonderful passage this is. On the one hand, God, it is daunting as we see that you do call your people to follow the same path that Jesus walked, a path that led to sorrows and to suffering and ultimately to his death. God, would you give us the courage to walk that path faithfully? Would you give us divine strength so that we can faithfully follow Jesus? And Lord, help us to keep our eyes set on how worth it is. The great promises that you give to us in Jesus, of all the blessings that are ours that we will enjoy for all of eternity in his presence if we know him. And we specifically pray for those in this room right now who do not yet know him. God, as they are confronted with the truths of your word and with the truths of the gospel this morning, as they see eternity laid out before them, we pray, God, that your spirit would do that good work in their hearts and that you would draw them all the way to yourself. We pray this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.